What we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at Hebrews 4:12, and just a simple verse that really, to me, carries a lot of weight to it as we unpack it, the concept or the idea of the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And so as I look at this, and I robbed this title from a Christian musician from years ago by the name of Terry Clark, Terry and Nancy Clark, I'm sure many of you know who they are. But I'll never forget Terry one morning saying in relation to this verse, "God's word does not cut to punish. God's word cuts to liberate." Now you think about surgeons. Surgeons cut bodies. And at first glance, you would say, don't do that. That's not a good thing, to cut a body. But ultimately, there's a higher purpose. There's a higher goal in surgery. And I'm obviously not telling you anything you don't know already. But the notion of cutting is in order to get to the very crux of the problem. Not the symptoms, but to get to the root of the problem and deal with it. But unfortunately, skin has to be penetrated, or bone has to be penetrated, before the root of the problem can be exposed. And God's word is just like that. God's word does not cut to punish us. God's word cuts to liberate. And there's so many self-evident truths in the Bible about the power of the scriptures. It speaks about itself, in other words, about how valuable it is, how eternal it is, how profitable it is, how quick and energetic, how the word is efficacious, means it produces a desired effect. It has an intention, and then it moves in such a way that it carries out or fulfills what it was intended to do, much like a surgeon. And so this morning, as we look at Hebrews chapter 4, here's the beauty. God's word does not cut to punish. When God calls us out on a behavior or an attitude, something like that, or reminisces or brings up a pain or an injustice from the past, it's not to punish us. That's not his character. His character is to kind of cut it so that it doesn't have dominion over you anymore, that you can be free. The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. If you continue in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John chapter 8. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119:105. All flesh is grass, and the flower of man the glory of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. 1 Peter. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. There's so many self-evidencing attributes, descriptions about the beauty and the efficacious nature of God's word, which we'll look at this morning, and we'll use Hebrews 4:12 as a launching off point. Now, just for fun, I follow Barna, George Barna, and barna.org. They're always looking forward. They're always doing some great polls and giving us an idea where the country and where our culture and Christianity are. And so I, just for fun, want to ask you this question as far as what do you think the most Bible-minded cities in the country are? What do you think the most Bible-minded cities? It's a list from 1 to 100. San Diego. Boy, you're an optimist. God bless you. Yes? Actually, San Diego falls on the list. I'll show you in a second where it winds up. What? Colorado Springs. Good guess. Dallas. Suki? North Carolina. Okay, you're very, very close, survey says. Let's take a look. Here's the top five. They're all in the southeast. The alleged Bible Belt, if you will. The Bible-minded cities are Chattanooga, Tennessee, a number of cities in Alabama, Virginia, Tennessee, and then also Shreveport, Louisiana. And so that begs the next question as far as who we are as a city. Where do you think we rank from 1 to 100? 80? Somebody said 101. 80? Yeah, you think about the big cities like Chicago and Boston and New York, they potentially may fall down on the list. Actually, Boston's 99, I think. Well, we rank, let's see, 67. Yeah, so not too bad. At the top, there's Colorado Springs. Somebody mentioned the Springs. That's number 57. Boston down here in 99. And then, like I said, some of the bigger East Coast cities are on the lower end of the stick. So we want to pray for our East Coast neighbors, pray for a spiritual awakening in our country. Now, here's another figure, another poll from 2018. And this talks about the nature of the Bible and how people view not only institutions on the left-hand side, but also where they go for truth. Now, the reason for this, on the left-hand side, you can see people find it harder to trust authorities, and then the quote underneath is the question, this institution has my best interest at heart. Only 36% of the people believe nationwide that churches actually have their best interest at heart. So we've got some work to do to reflect holiness. Government, not so good, 6%, and universities, 16%. Notice they didn't ask the question about the media. I don't think they would get a very high ranking there. And then on the right-hand side, in lieu of, if you don't trust institutions for your information, in lieu of that, well, then where are people turning for answers? Where are people turning for truth? And the survey, the question is, whatever is right for your life or works best for you is the only truth you can know. 57% of adults in the country say, that's it. I have to find out what's right for me, my truth, my journey, and I have to move forward based on whatever ethic is within my heart. It's all up to me because I can't trust institutions. 74% of millennials, and I'm trying to think of the date. I think it was those that are born after 1983. Between 1983 and 2001 is the millennial age, and now we're moving into a new generation that was born after 9/11. They're called Gen Z right now, for lack of a better term, and there's already statistical analysis being done on the Gen Z kids, because imagine this. In September or September 11th, we're going to celebrate the 17th anniversary of 9/11. Which means there are people that are in their late teens now that were born after 9/11 and the paradigm shift that our world and our country experienced after that devastating effect. And then lastly, 41% of practicing Christians agree strongly or somewhat that the only truth I can find is what's within me. Now, to keep this in perspective, practicing Christians, it's a very vague term. It could be somebody who goes to church maybe once a year, or just says, since I'm an American, I'm a Christian. It's a very vague term, and Barna doesn't mince any words about it. They're very honest about what defining that. But you could see here that where do we go for truth? And I would ask you that. Where do you go for truth? Particularly when the path is not clearly staked out, when you're not sure, when you've been really hurt and your feelings are telling you to do one thing, and perhaps the Word of God is telling you to do another. That's when I find out really where my relationship with God is, or where it needs a little bit of work. When I get faced with things where I'm knocked out of my comfort zone, and then I have the opportunity to either trust the authority and the power of God's Word and His Spirit, or lean on my own understanding and do things my way. And so as a contrary or an antidote to this, these statistics, here we go. Let's work from this going forward. Psalm 119:60 says, the entirety of your word is what? It's truth. Yeah. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. And we'll unpack a little bit the nature of the forever, the divine character of Scripture, as we start to look into Hebrews chapter 4. But remember, God's word is truth. And God's word never challenges you in such a way to punish you. God's word will challenge and do surgery like a surgeon in order to liberate us. All right, well, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Let's take a look at it. I've already kind of quoted it a couple of times. The author says right here in chapter 4, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so here's God's word. For me, it's broken down into, well, what is it? Well, the author here says, firstly, it is the word. And I think there's some fascinating aspects to the nature of this word. It's logos in Greek, which we'll look at in a second. It is the word. It is living and active, as the text tells us. It is strong. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. What does the word do? Well, the word both divides and it discerns. Now, discern, the Greek word is kritikos, where we imagine critical thinking, discerning. It's able to push past reason and experience. It's supernaturally able to get to the root and the issue of what's maybe going on in our lives. We may need encouragement. We may need challenge. We may need correction. We may need instruction. And the word is critical enough that it's able to do that. And then where it liberates our hearts. Now, the author here is using heart, not necessarily our four-chambered heart, but the heart being the crux, the center of who we are as human beings. So it would be our body, our soul, our spirit, however you want to consider it. But it is the crux of who we are as human beings. Now, let's take a look at this in context before we break down the pieces. Now, what the author is doing here is he is issuing a challenge to his readers. And let me show you why. In Hebrews chapter 1, what the author first does is he tells us that Jesus Christ is God. God, who at various times and in various ways in times past spoke to the fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir over all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, beholding all things according to his divine might and power, when he had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 1, I think it's verses 1 through 3. And there's a couple of places here. In fact, if you will, turn to Hebrews chapter 1, and you can see another place where the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is God. Take a look at verse 8. And look at how the author uses the language here. He's talking about the nature of the angels, but then he shifts over to the nature of the Son in verse 8. But to the Son, he says what? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Quite simply here, along with what he says in verses 1 through 3, he's telling us here the Son is God. And so firstly, Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus Christ is God. Now in Hebrews chapter 2, he goes the other way and says Jesus Christ is fully human. And the text there would be chapter 2, verse 9. He says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Wow, what a nice little comparison in just two chapters. He says Jesus is fully God and Jesus is fully human. And the intention here is to encourage the Hebrew church, if you will. The reason is because they're undergoing persecution. Has anybody seen the new movie, Paul the Apostle? Finally, a movie I can recommend. Yeah, it really, really very well done. I was impressed at how moving it is, how accurate it does, at least in my opinion, it stays to Scripture. But what it does is really paint a picture of how difficult those times were for the early church, how persecuted and dogged and harassed the early church was, and how steadfast they were. But you can see here, this is what the author is doing. He's trying to encourage them of the mightiness of God, fully God and fully man. And then in chapter 3, he encourages and introduces the nature of Jesus as someone to whom we can relate as his people. Chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So what he's doing is he's introducing to the readers in real time, hey, don't forget about Jesus. And why is he saying this? Well, unfortunately, he uses the example of Israel, the wanderings in the wilderness, of what not to do. Because without getting too deep into this, he'll compare Jesus to Moses and say Jesus is far higher than Moses. As much as you revere Moses, Jesus is far higher than Moses. But unfortunately, as Israel rejected Moses and wandered in the wilderness based on unbelief and their own decisions, well, the challenge here in the current day was the church of the Hebrews was in danger of rejecting Jesus because they were being persecuted so deeply. So chapter 3 tells us about that. And then chapter 4 tells us that Jesus promises rest. Israel, unfortunately, resisted that rest of faith. But here, again, the author is encouraging his readers, saying Jesus promises rest. And hence we get to chapter 4, verse 2, because here he warns, he offers a warning about discarding the word. He says, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. That would be the nation of Israel. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So here he says, The word is there. The word was offered to the nation of Israel, but because circumstances were too big for them, their emotions kicked in, and because of that, they used their emotion and their idea of truth as opposed to the simple faith of trusting God's plan and God's definition of truth, and therefore they wandered in unbelief through the wilderness for 40 years. And so firstly here, the Hebrews are being warned, or the Jews are being warned about discarding the word, and then they're warned about disobedience. Here in verse 11, he says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, walking in and resting in God's completed work on the cross and his resurrection. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." Now what he's doing again is he's looking back at the nation of Israel saying, ladies and gentlemen, this is not what you want to do. You do not want to lean on your own understanding. You want to enter the rest of faith in Christ, and then you will be able to deal with whatever mountain or whatever valley that you may encounter, because the word is sufficient for us. Whether the word be Jesus, whether the word be the written word, the word is sufficient. It's living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to pierce between the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Trust in God. Even when it seems like everything is against you, or you don't understand, or retribution needs to be made, I have to pay back, I have to get my pound of flesh. No, trust God. That's when we find out, or where we get to grow more in our faith in Christ. When we're knocked out of our comfort zone and we have nothing else to do but to trust God. We don't want to lean to our own understanding. We want to push through the uncertainty or the hurt or the pain or the injustice and continue to trust God. And I believe that's where some of his greatest work is done in our lives. Remember, the word does not cut to punish. The word cuts to liberate. And so this is Hebrews 4 in context. And so let's now look at chapter 4, verse 12, and take a look at the parts of it. Well, firstly, what is it? Well, firstly, the word that the author uses here in verse 12 is logos. Logos, a divine expression. It can mean one of three things as you look through Scripture. In fact, there's 330 usages of it in the New Testament. But it can mean one of three things in the Scripture. Firstly, it can just simply mean a word, like I'm using right now. I'm using words, and logos can describe that. Secondly, it can describe God's word, which is what we're seeing today. And then thirdly, and most peculiar, it can describe Jesus. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And if you run your finger down to chapter 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Isn't that fascinating how here we hold our Word of God, whether it be in book form or digitally, and there's a mystery there, I don't want to say a relationship, but there's somewhat of a connection between the authority and the power of Jesus and the nature of his expressed word here. The authors freely use these terms interchangeably, and I think there's a wonderful character when you think about the nature of the word in relationship to Jesus. I don't want to idolize the word. That's not the point, to deify it. But the self-evidencing quality of the word is one where it does tell us that it is a forever document. Let me give you an example. Here's a couple of verses here out of the Psalms and Peter. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Psalm 119, 160, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." And then thirdly, Peter says, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides," how long? Forever. And for me, this is one of the best takeaways this week in looking at God's word. It's very easy being a Christian for 30 plus years to just get into the motions and get into the routine of reading the word or not reading the word. I've read it so many times, why go back to it? And for me, it was just an encouragement to remember this week that when I read God's word, I'm reading eternal words of truth that are intended to bless me. Sometimes I don't understand it, but that doesn't mean I discard it. And there are times when he really penetrates my heart and not only fills me to the point of tears, but there's also places where he says, "You don't need to think that way, Chuck. You don't need to act that way. these are burdens that you should not be carrying. Put them on me. Let me take your burdens. Let me take your worries and your cares. Cast your cares upon me because I care for you. And so what we hold this morning and talk about is eternal. What you take home with you today, what you have in your back pocket or your purse is eternal, the eternal nature of God's word. Now, I'm ever the optimist. I had a car stolen, but there were Bibles in it. Somebody, I was out in Arizona, in Yuma, Arizona. I just finished the School of E, and I wanted to go serve. And I went out to Yuma to help Calvary Chapel of Yuma out there. And my car just barely makes it between Band-Aids and bubble gum. I tell you, it just barely made it. It was an old Datsun B210 station wagon. So everybody called it the Chuck Wagon, you know? But the passenger side door had been smashed in from an accident. So if anybody wanted to get in the car with me and sit in the passenger side, they had to climb through over the steering wheel and the clutch in order to get to the passenger side. It got to the point where the starter gave out and I didn't have any money to fix it. So I just hotwired it. So literally in the morning, I would touch the two wires together and I'd start it up and off we'd go. So somebody so kindly gave me a used car when I was in Arizona, and I was so excited to have a new car, a 1980 Celica. I bring it back to the state, to California. At that time, you have to have $400 just for the privilege of bringing the car into the state because so many people were moving here. And so I saved and I scrimped and I did everything I could to save that $400. And finally, I sent it into the DMV on Friday, and Saturday, somebody stole the car. Yeah. And the irony is they were looking for a Celica because they had stolen another Toyota Celica and they abandoned it about two houses down the street from where I was. So I guess they like my Celica better than the one they stole. And so they ripped it off. But I had about 11 Bibles in there. So that was my takeaway in all of it was, you know what, I lost my car, but who knows, maybe somebody's going to read the Word of God, the eternal nature of the Word of God. Like I said, I'm an optimist. What can I say? So you look at this and you see, firstly, the word has a divine character and a divine quality to it. I hope, if anything, that encourages you this morning. Secondly, what is it? Well, it is living and it is powerful. The words are quick or living, technically. I mean, I think the authors do a great job using the words that they choose. Living, powerful would be quick and energetic. And it does have an intention. It does have a purpose. It does have a method. Like any surgeon, before he or she walks into the operating room, they have well thought through what they're going to do, what the possibilities of surprise might be. They've looked at the MRIs. They've looked at the CTs. They have done their homework so that they walk in there. They've got a plan and a purpose. And God's word is no different. For example, look at Thessalonians. Paul tells the church in Thessalonica, he looks at their character and he says, hey, something's going on here in your life because of God's word. He says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And what does it do? It also effectively works in you who believe. And so here is another element of God's word. It's living and it's powerful. It will produce something effective in us as we read it, as we meditate upon it, as we memorize it, as we commit to it, as we like a slow bubbler in your garden. The irrigation, you don't hit your plants with a fire hose. You hit your plants with a bubbler. So just slowly and naturally, the soil is able to, in its own pace, receive the nice slow drip of the water. Well, it's the same way with the word. Don't be in such a hurry to read the word. I know I do that sometimes in the morning. I've got my schedule, and I can get very quick. But what I want to do is to slow down and let God's word, let me absorb God's word into my soul, my heart, my spirit, because it does produce a desired effect. It is living, and it is powerful. Psalm 107, verse 20 says, he sent his word and did two things. He healed them and he delivered them from their destruction. So even though when we don't know what we're doing or we may be headed towards something that's not good for us, if we're willing to trust God's word to filter our emotions and filter our decisions, here in this case, he did two things. He healed and he delivered. Boy, those are two great qualities to have in our toolbox, aren't they? particularly in the culture in which we live today, a culture that is so damaged and a culture that is so bound up by a truth that is not truth, the truth of self. God's word promises to heal. God's word promises to deliver. And then Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man, a young person, cleanse their way? By taking heed according to your word. And so cleansing. I know for myself, without going into detail, I know there's many, many things that I needed to be cleansed from. And even to this day, just attitudes and actions that I just needed to be cleansed. I needed to apologize to Greta this morning when we woke up. We have a new puppy. A 16-week-old, wait till I tell you what happened. 16-week-old puppy, and all I want to do, I know today's a big day, and I just want to get sleep. So 9:30, we're about ready to turn the lights out. The puppy is quiet, and as soon as the light goes out, what happens? The puppy turns into Superman, yes. And the puppy is here and there, and chewing on this, and bouncing off of that, and scratching this, and to the point where the puppy began to control my emotions. And I didn't hurt the puppy, but I put the puppy out. I just said, if you can't handle this, then you need to get out of my bedroom, which she immediately went around the house and came right back in through the sliding glass door. But at the end of the road, finally, and Greta was so calm and so wise and just said, look, this is just spiritual attack. You're teaching tomorrow. Just relax. And once she's done with her little spurt, she's going to conk out, which is exactly what happened. Same old. Greta knows what's going on. And so this morning we woke up, and I that's what I told her. I said, you know, Greta, I'm sorry that the puppy really controlled my behavior last night. And so point being, again, the beauty of God's word and the beauty of having fellowship with God's spirit and spending time in his word is that he reveals these things to you. So they're like little weeds. They don't have a chance to gain access and really grow deep roots in the garden of your heart. The word is constantly searching and constantly probing along with God's spirit to say, you know, what's your motivation? What's your attitude? What was behind the words that you said? Everybody else sees you a certain way. But I know what's going on in your heart and what you're thinking and what you're feeling. And I want to do business with that. I don't want to do business with the facade. I want to do business with what's going on in your heart. And that's the beauty of God's word, is it doesn't cut to punish. It cuts to liberate. And so it's living. It's powerful. What else is it? It's sharper than what? Any two-edged sword. Once again, referring back to the Apostle Paul movie, a term or an object rather that every first century Christian was familiar with was the Roman garb. The helmet, the breastplate, the belt, the shoes, the shield, and then especially the sword. It was a two-edged sword. I think I have a picture of it up here. It's a two-edged sword. So you can, either way you're going, it's offensively, you're able to do business with it. And so what Paul is quite simply saying here is he's using a metaphor or an illustration that every one of his readers knew exactly what he was talking about. It's sharper than a Roman centurion or a Roman soldier's sword. It's sharper than that. So once again, it's an illustration that is contemporary. It may not mean as much to us today, but certainly to his readers, they knew exactly what he was talking about when he said that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. In fact, Paul uses this metaphor, this illustration, once again in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. He says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? Which is the word of God. Now, whether he got that from Hebrews or Hebrews got that from him, whether Paul wrote Hebrews or didn't write Hebrews, it's interesting that this illustration is one that the writers of the New Testament are using because they know their readers get it. Now, Luke also does the same thing in Acts. The nature of an indirect reference to a sword or something very sharp. After Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They recognized that they were outside of God's grace, that they needed forgiveness for their sins, that they realized that Jesus died to pay for their sins, and that he rose again to give them new life. And so they were cut to the heart. They realized that their way was not the appropriate way, and that Jesus, through the power of Peter's preaching, was showing them, this is the way. This is the way to forgiveness and reconciliation and spiritual life and eternity is through Jesus. And so here the word is cutting to liberate. It's not cutting to punish. And so they were cut to the heart and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We realize there's a problem here. The word you're preaching, the power of the words that you are quoting the Old Testament is revealing to us that there's a problem. There's a root problem here. Please tell us what we need to do, because the surgeon's knife has probed and gotten into our soul and spirit and gotten into our joints and our marrow. So the word cuts not to punish, the word cuts to liberate. And then the last two things, what does the word do? Well, it divides. It divides soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Once again, I think Paul is just using an illustration here. The human body is one that we can identify with today. The human body is one that they could identify with in the days of the first century. And so he uses an exchange here. It's quick, it's living, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. So that would be the spiritual aspect of the penetration. And much like a butcher or, a surgeon can get between the joints and the marrow of the human body, this is what God's word can do. It doesn't miss, it doesn't err, it doesn't oops. If you ever cut a chicken wing off of the breast, there's a way to do it. My mother showed me years ago, and if you just jiggle the wing or the leg, if you will, I'm sorry, if you jiggle the drumstick, and you find in between the thigh and the drumstick where there's a little bit of motion, that's exactly where the break is between the two bones. And if you hit it right, it's a beautiful thing. You can cleave it and off you go. If you don't hit it right, then you've just cut into very large bone and it turns into a work. So you just, over time, you learn. When you miss, you learn to recalculate. And this is the beauty of God's word. It never misses. And so here, the author is saying that it is able to pierce. It's able to get past all those tricky little areas and get right down to the very core of what's going on. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God. And it is profitable. It's profitable for four things: for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. There's a goal, there's a purpose: holiness and righteousness. That the man or the person of God may be complete or mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's word is able to do that as we allow it room and access into our lives, as we allow it to liberate us, perhaps maybe challenge us at times, force us to let go of preconceptions, force us to let go of bitterness, force us to let go of wanting to be revenged, wanting to be noticed, as it completely liberates us, challenges us, and then begins to liberate us. It makes us perfect and equipped for every good work. We can be a very well-rounded person. And the four things here are beautiful: doctrine, how to get right. Sound doctrine. One of the cores of our church is we want to teach things which are sound doctrine. That's what Paul told Titus in his epistle. Teach things which become sound doctrine. And we want to rest on the authority and the power and the truth of God's word. So doctrine, how to get right. Reproof, well, what's not right? I'm sorry, doctrine is what's right. Reproof is what's not right. Correction is how to get right. How do we navigate through using the word of God? How do we navigate to appropriate, holy, righteous behavior? And then finally, instruction is how to stay right. Doctrine, what's right. Reproof, what's not right. Correction, how to get right. And instruction, how to stay right. And so there's a comprehensive nature here in this verse telling us about God's word. And then finally, what it liberates. Well, it liberates our heart. It liberates who we are as human beings. It liberates the thoughts, which is the inward reasoning of who we are, our rational nature. And it liberates the intents, the things that our agenda, our motives. Are our motives pure? Are they impure? Are they intended to bring glory to ourselves or glory to the Lord? Are they intended to hurt? Are they intended to wound or to ignore? Or are they good intentions? The beauty about God's word is if you filter your decisions and your actions and your behavior through spending time in God's word, it will help reveal to you what the true attitude of your heart is. Isn't that great? I don't want to sail a ship without a rudder. It's dangerous. May look good leaving the dock, but I have no idea where it's going, and it's not going to end well if I don't have control over it. And God's word is that rudder force that helps us find a safe port, helps us enjoy the journey, helps us to weather the storm, helps us to relax when the seas are calm. That's God's word. It's living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Psalm 119:11 says, "Thy word have I hidden my heart, that I might not sin against thee." You want to stop sinning? You want to cull sinning in your life? You want to decrease sin in your life? Hide God's word in it. "Thy word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you should meditate upon it day and night, and observe to do according to all that's inside of it. For if you do that, you'll prosper and have success." Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. Lord, we thank you for the eternal power of your word. We thank you that you don't leave us as we are, like a good coach. You are challenging us to be better. Like a good doctor, you're challenging us and spurring us on to better health. And we thank you that as our Lord and Savior, you're encouraging us to sing unto you a new song, to grow in you, to take more of your likeness on, to recognize that our true identity is in you. It's not in the past. It's not in what we think about ourselves. It's not in what other people think about us. Our identity is in you. And the way that we can appropriate that through faith is simply by knowing you better through the power of your word. May we continue as your children to feast and sup on your word. Those of us that are a little more mature in the faith, may we not put the word aside as something that we're so familiar with we don't need again. Thank you that it is always showing us something new if we're willing to look. Thank you that it is truth. Thank you that it is a love letter. Thank you that it is a rudder. Thank you that it does provide for us everything that we need in life if we're just simply patient enough and trusting enough to slow down and let it sink in. Thank you, Jesus. We're so grateful for the nature and the life of your word. It's in your name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Thanks.